right. Well, today is the last Sunday of the year of 2020. And boy, it couldn't come soon enough. I'm quite pleased to say the last Sunday of 2020. You know, it's funny that, you know, we have this idea that, you know, when the new year rolls around, I think it's just sort of a mental thing in our heads that everything's going to change. Everything will be different, like a switch somehow flips. And I really think it's just kind of it's clearly just a mental thing because, you know, COVID and world events, it doesn't really recognize a new year, you know, it just is. But I think for us, it's helpful to kind of go through these times where we can kind of readjust how we're thinking and the idea that something new is coming and that this period of time called the year of 2020 is behind us. I think it's just kind of a deep breath, and we pray with hope that the next year is better. Because like most people, like all of us, my life has been affected and changed by this whole pandemic and COVID-19, and I know we're all just sick of even talking about it, but yet it maintains a persistent presence in our lives. And it's affected, the way it affects me is that it just kind of disrupts the routine of life. You know, it's not that things are necessarily harder. Being an introvert, I don't mind being alone. It's just that the routine is disrupted. And for me, that throws me off because I'm a creature of routine. My job, the way I approach being a pastor, I have certain things, for example, I know I have to do. I know I have to, sometime in the week, get a sermon written and prepared. I have to get the slides prepared. I know I'm going to have certain meetings that are always takes place every week. And because I know I have to get these things done, particularly sermon preparation, I'm very routine driven. I have a specific day that I'm working on my sermon. For Tuesday is my sermon writing day, and some people feel like, well, how can you set a specific time for God to inspire you? It's like, well, I figure God knows that Tuesday is my sermon writing day, and so it's usually not a problem. I've had colleagues that just kind of wait till the Spirit flows, and that's when they prepare their sermons. A lot of times the Spirit seems to flow for them Saturday night around 10 o'clock at night, but that's just, you know, that's how they roll, and that's okay. But then there's those things that I know are going to be coming, you know, but I don't know exactly when, and those are meetings with people throughout the week. Most of the time, it starts getting scheduled on Sunday. People will say, can we meet sometime during the week? I don't know when those are going to happen from week to week, but I know they will happen, and so I just kind of expect that, and I slot people in. And then there's the unexpected, the crisis, the things that I didn't know was coming at all. And those are the things that really upend everything. If a crisis happens on Tuesday, then I need to respond on Tuesday, even if that's sermon writing day, you know, and those things I have to respond to. And that's all good. And no 2 weeks are the same, which, you know, makes it kind of interesting. But one of the things I've struggled with when it comes to this whole COVID thing is that something I've not really struggled with a whole lot before, and that is just motivation. The motivation to be proactive, the motivation to think ahead, the motivation to do those things that I know have to be done. There's no choice. Time doesn't stop. Sunday's coming. I have to get certain things done. And I'm sure it's the same for you as well. But that motivation is really what I find myself struggling with, because there's something about the start and stop of expectations which has somehow affected my motivation. You know, when we were in lockdown light, when we could meet in restaurants, you know, just one-on-one, but you could meet in cafes and stuff, you know, my life wasn't so different than it is now, except for Sundays wasn't the same. We have all these protocols that we're doing here now. But this hard lockdown, when we had these times of the hard lockdown, where you really, you know, stores aren't open that you expect to be open, no cafes are open, and restaurants are open, and so it's hard to know, well, where do we meet? We can meet at the church, we can meet at my place, we can meet, but it's that routine just completely being thrown out the window that makes me feel a little bit lost, like a ship that's anchor is a little bit too loose. It's not like the anchor's gone completely, but it's just too loose. I'm floating around too much. And I think many of us feel this way, the disruption in life. Even my parents are retired, and they live in a retirement community. And they're somewhat limited in what they can do because they're retired and they're living, and my parents' health isn't that great. But having to be in this small apartment together, my parents have been married for a long time now, almost 60 years. And I still think, and I find it in the discussion with them, you know, it's just being in that space together all the time, though they've been together for a long time. They know each other's routines. They probably know each other, you know, they know the ebb and flow of each other. It's tough. It's tough even on a relationship that's lasted that long. Folks that have had, you know, students who have had to do work at home, you know, this is kind of how both the parents and the students feel. You know, like in 2019, yay, going to school, 2020, blech. You know, and I think this is kind of an example how a lot of us feel about things. But life goes on. You know, life goes on. And this week we celebrated the coming of the King, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus in a humble manger, the light of the world, the hope for all mankind, the reason for the season, the motive behind our merriment. And Christmas is still Christmas, regardless of what's going on around us. And Christmas time is usually a time for me that I kind of reevaluate my relationship with God. It's just something that I do. I take that time. I usually have the week off after Christmas, and I just kind of take some time to rethink some things. And for most of the year, I tend to see Jesus as sort of a towering figure over me, even though I've now lived on my earthly life 20 years longer than Jesus did. I still see him as my king. He's my Lord. He's my master. He's my savior. He's my captain. He's my commander. He's the one that, you know, I follow. He's the leader. I follow in behind him. But at Christmas, some of this changes for me. Because at Christmas, in my mind's eye, instead of seeing Jesus towering over me as my master, commander, Lord, Savior, at Christmas time, I'm the strong one. In my mind's eye, I kind of see myself standing over the manger, the cradle, where this baby has just been born. And even though he's the very Word of God made flesh, he chose to make himself vulnerable. And in my mind's eye, I kind of see these kind of perplexed, confused eyes looking around. I see the smallness of the baby, the weakness of just the human flesh in that form. And I find myself asking this question of, how can I make this journey of yours from heaven's glory into the cold and the dark of this world worthwhile? How can I make this journey of yours from heaven's glory into our cold and our dark worthwhile? And that question has really been one of the guiding rails in my life. And it's not that I'm talking about how do I make it worthwhile in the sense of earning my salvation. I understand, you know, my theology is good enough. I know it's not about earning my salvation. But when I think about what my life is and what your life is, we have the blessing of just being able to experience life. You know, that we are born, that the DNA and the molecules and the atoms all came together and formed the unique life that you are. That's pretty amazing. And that's a gift. That's an opportunity. And then this life, which is already just amazing in its creation, has been sacrificed for, so that you don't have to live under the burden of guilt and shame and sin, that you can cast these things off and become the human being that God wants you to be. That is another blessing. And then on top of that, this is a life that has been given purpose. Because Jesus Christ, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have purpose. It's his purpose. It's his kingdom. And so we have these threefold blessings in our life. Just the fact that we live, the fact that our life has been sacrificed for us, so we're not under that constraint of sin, and we've been given purpose. This is a thrice blessed life, and I want to live this three times blessed life well. And I know that you do too. We want to live it well. We don't want to just waste it. We don't want it to be meaningless. We want it to have significance. We want it to move forward. We want it to do something that lasts forever. And the only thing that really lasts forever is being involved in his kingdom. And if you're a Christian, then you are in an amazingly blessed place of being able to actually participate in something that is eternal. Even now, even in your own temporary status right now, you can participate in something that is eternal. That's an amazing thing. It's something we totally take for granted, but it's an amazing thing. So my hope is at some point in my life that when I stand before God, and I don't know if we stand in judgment, you know, like everything's written down or exposed, and then God says, but don't worry about it, I died for your sins, or if we don't, if we're not judged at all because we're in the book of life, that's a theological debate. But I do know that at some point in my life, I would like Christ, I would like to live such a life, and I don't know if I will live this kind of life, by the way, but I would like to live such a life that Jesus would look at me in heaven and say, you know what? You took the opportunities I gave you. You became the person I want you to be. The cross was worth it because of the life you lived. And I hope to hear that. And I know that you would like to hear something like that as well. Now, I'm not saying, you know, we're all in that. I'm definitely in that place, you know. But I would like to hear something like that. And so this desire to live a life which makes it worth it for God is part of what has motivated me throughout my life. But there's different types of motivation that I've experienced. And like I've talked about that, I find that the COVID time is difficult for me to get motivated. It's forced me to go back and to check myself. What has motivated me in the past? And in the past, there's lots of different things that have motivated me. Sometimes I've been motivated by commitment. I'm going to be committed. And my commitment is what will drive me. And this, for me, in the past, has almost been a militaristic view of faith. You know, Jesus is the commander, I'm the soldier, I'm committed to his cause. This commitment is going to know no limit. I will die for this cause. I will teach out of this commitment. I will evangelize out of commitment. I'll go to the end of the earth for the sake of the gospel out of commitment. I'll be at every meeting, every time the church doors are open because of commitment. But the problem with being motivated by commitment is that it often leads to being judgmental. Because people, we tend to look at ourselves as the very apex of commitment. We tend to forget the people that are actually doing more than we do, and they're like more committed. We just kind of sign them off as fanatics because we're the apex of commitment. But the problem is that everyone that's not as committed as we are, we think, well, you're lacking in commitment, right? We tend to be judgmental because we think that everybody tends to think they're the center of the universe and that they're normal. Which we're not. None of you are. And no one is. There's really no normal. Normal is kind of all over the place. But we tend to think of ourselves as the very embodiment of normality. And if I'm committed to this level, people who are more committed are a little bit overboard. And people who are not committed enough are ones we kind of look at and go, well, what's your problem? Why aren't you as committed? So commitment, being motivated only by commitment, can lead to judgmentalism. But then there are times I've been motivated by guilt. Well, probably a lot of you can identify with this. There seems to be a sad but very real presence of religion and guilt. And this is why we want a relationship instead of religion, because religion tends to lead to a lot of guilt. But we can even be motivated by that even though we know that we have relationship, we don't have religion. Because it'll go through our heads in this way, well, I need to help at the church because I'll feel guilty if I don't. Not that they really need me, but I'll feel guilty. I need to come to a work day, even though my back hurts, because I'll feel guilty if I don't. And that's a good example for me. I'm always running around trying to apologize to people in advance for not being at the work days when we have work days because my back hurts. And if I do the work day, I'm going to feel like I have to do work. And then the next day, Sunday, I'll be hardly able to move. And so I'll feel guilty about that. And I think a lot of you kind of can identify with that. I sometimes feel like I need to evangelize because if I don't, that person's going to go to hell. And have you ever had people say things like, well, you better tell them about Jesus because you don't want them as they're being led off into hell for them to turn and look at you and say, why didn't you tell me about Jesus? You know, that's like motivated by guilt, right? You're like, oh my gosh, I need to go tell them. But this motivation by guilt only lasts for a little while, you know, because then it becomes bitterness. Then we're like, well, why should I feel guilty about this? You know, and it becomes bitterness. And so guilt isn't a very good motivator. And then there's what I call the Eeyore motivation. If you've ever watched Winnie the Pooh or read Winnie the Pooh, Eeyore is this donkey who's always depressed. And this is the motivation that's called, I call it, because no one else will do it motivation. And this is like one of the biggest motivators in the church, right? I'll clean the kitchen because no one else will do it. I'll teach this Bible study because no one else will do it. I'll help out with this because no one else will do it. This is Eeyore motivation. I'll do it. And the problem is that Eeyore can get a lot done, but he's never very happy doing it. And Eeyore spends a lot of time feeling sorry for himself. You know what? If anyone else cared about this church like I do, I wouldn't be the only one here vacuuming the floor, but I'll do it because no one else will do it. And motivating people, they have a hard time motivating people. You know, it's like, would you like to help with this? I know you probably don't because no one wants to do it. And then they wonder why. You know, would you like to teach Sunday school? I know you don't want to because no one wants to do it. Yeah, it doesn't really motivate folks to say, yeah, I'll get on board with you, Eeyore. And then there's where I've been at, which is just having no motivation at all. You know, at least these things motivate and you get something done, but then I've been like at the bottom of the motivation barrel. I'm like, I don't even want to crawl out of the motivation barrel. I'm just going to curl up and take a nap at the bottom of it and just have no motivation at all. And that's where I think the struggle has been for me with this whole COVID thing is, you know, I just figure I'll take a nap emotionally, spiritually, mentally. I'll navigate YouTube for hours. I'll watch all the crazy conspiracy videos on YouTube. I'll follow who the Anunnaki are. And if you know who the Anunnaki are, you're also watching way too many YouTube videos. You know, that crazy stuff that's out there, and there's crazy stuff on YouTube, especially dealing with religion. But if I want my life to be, you know, worth that threefold sacrifice that God has made, that the sacrifice of, you know, the threefold gift he's given, not so much the threefold sacrifice, the threefold gift of just having life at all, having it sacrificed for, and then also having direction, then I have to have the same motivation that God has. If I really want to live the life that's going to glorify God in the name of Christ, then I need to be under his motivation. Because as a Christian, I cannot do the will of God and be outside the will of God at the same time. Now, non-believers, we see that happen all the time. Non-believers, they do the will of God even though they don't really want to. You see that in the Bible with like King Cyrus and with the Pharaoh and stuff like that. But for a Christian, to be in the will of God, you cannot be acting outside of the will of God. And so if I want to be in the will of God, I need to understand his motivation. What motivates God? What motivated God to send his son into the world? And more theologically correct, not his son in the sense that I have a son named Xavier, who's a whole completely different person, but the scripture actually tells us that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. It's the very character and nature of God made flesh among us. He emptied himself of his glory. He took upon the nature of a human being who was a servant, even obedient unto death. What was his motive to do that? What was the motive? Did God say, was it commitment? Did God say, well, no one else is going to straighten this thing out, so I'm committed to doing it. I will straighten out this world even if it kills me. Was that his motivation? Was it guilt? Was God like, oh, I can't believe that I created this thing that became such a mess. I guess I should do it. Was that his motivation? Was his motivation, you know, Eeyore's motivation? Well, I guess there aren't any other gods that can step in and do this, so I need to do it. Was that his motivation? No. And it's not that he didn't have any motivation at all. God didn't just say, well, it's not my fault that these knuckleheads decided to go against what I told them to do and messed up the whole world. That's their problem, not mine. No, he was motivated. But he was motivated by compassion. He was motivated by love. And I think most of you probably can see this coming, right? He was motivated by compassion. He was motivated by love. And it was a love and a compassion that continued to motivate God all the way from being born in a manger to the cross and even to the resurrection. For example, the scripture tells us when he saw crowds, he was moved by compassion. We just read this when we were going through the Gospel of Matthew, which we'll get back to next week. He was moved with compassion because the people were like sheep without a shepherd. And it says that. It says he's moved by compassion. When the parents brought children for him to bless, and the disciples basically said, he doesn't have time for blessing kids, Jesus was moved by compassion. He was moved by a parent's desire for their child to have his blessing. And so he said, no, there's the kingdom of God is for ones such as these. These who trust, these who receive my blessing without overthinking it. When Lazarus died, it's an interesting story. You know, when Lazarus dies and he reaches the village, it says that Jesus saw the people weeping and he wept. And sometimes people have said, well, why would Jesus weep? He knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He wept because they were weeping. He could feel their pain. He was compassionate. And it might be helpful for us to understand what the word compassion means. It means companion in suffering. Compassion means to be a companion with someone in their suffering. A good story, it's just a little story that I heard a long time ago about this little girl that was late getting home from school. And her mother was both irritated with her and worried. You know how moms can get, right? When the kids aren't where they're supposed to be, you know, there's this mix of irritation and worry. What's going on? And eventually the little girl showed up. She was about, 7 or 8 years old. She wasn't very old. And the mother said, where were you? And she said, I had a friend who was, I saw crying, sitting on the next to her, the curb on her next to her house, because some boys had broken her favorite doll. And she had the doll in her hand, and the head was in one hand, the body was in the other, and these boys had broken her doll. So the mother thought she's beginning to understand what had happened. She goes, so did you, you took the time to help her fix the doll? And the daughter says, we couldn't fix the doll. And the mother says, then what took you so long? And she goes, I decided to sit and cry with her. And that's really what compassion is, companion in suffering. She sat with her little friend who was crying over her broken doll that couldn't be fixed and just cried with her. And that's compassion. That's being the companion in the suffering. And this child that's born in the manger that we celebrate during this time, he is our companion in suffering. You read the book of Hebrews, it gets into this a lot. It says that we don't have a high priest that doesn't understand what we go through, but he himself was tempted by all kinds of sin and yet did not fall. Jesus is our companion in our suffering. He loved the world and her people with all the mistakes and sin, but also with those little flashes of nobility. He loved us so much that he exchanged his life for us. He became our substitute upon the cross so that we could live the fullness of being free from those shackles of sin. And you know the scripture that's the one that surrounds this, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus came to be our companion in suffering, because he saw the futility of our foolish dreams of earthly wealth and power. And he wanted to teach us that these things are foolishness by coming born as a peasant in a stable. His first bed was a feeding trough for animals, the manger. He saw the poverty of our souls. He gave us purpose and expectation and life in the truest sense of the word. When he told Peter, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." He gave Peter forgiveness for denying him, and then he gave him direction. Feed my sheep. He saw that our pursuit of wealth, our pursuit of what we think is important in this life is so unimportant, really, for the eternal, but he still reached out to it. Have you ever wondered why Jesus bothered to heal people? Why would Jesus heal people? You're going to die anyway. Every single person Jesus healed died at some point. Every single one. So why bother? Why bother in the vast timeline of eternity? What does it matter if you live another 5 years, 20 years? What does it matter? Why did Jesus heal people? Because it was important to us. And he still heals people today because it's important to us. We want to see it happen. We still, even in our Christianity, have a very temporary view of the world. And when a loved one is sick, we want to see them healed. We want another year or two or five. And it doesn't matter if we were never even in communication with that person for years. As soon as we know that they might be gone, we want them to stay, don't we? It's just our natural inclination. Why would Jesus heal when he knows they're going to die in a few years? Because it's important to us. And he is our companion in that desire. And when the healing doesn't happen the way that we want to see it happen, It is not an untrue thing to say if they're a believer that they're with Christ and we should celebrate that. That is awesome. But we still feel the loss at the same time. Like Monica's family. You know, I'm sure your sister still feels the loss regardless of knowing that her husband is with Christ. It's just the way we're wired. Why does he do it? Because he knows it's important to us. Why did he feed the 5,000? They could have... You don't die by missing lunch, you know? You don't die by missing a meal or two. Why did he feed the 5,000? Because it was important to them. He had compassion. It wasn't about whether or not, it wasn't a life and death situation to feed the 5,000. He just did it because he has compassion. He knows, yeah, they've been out there all day. They're hungry. They walked a long way from home. They got a long way to walk back. I'll take care of this. Compassion. Not necessity, but compassion. And this is important. You know, he sat by the Samaritan woman at the well. We love some of these stories, right? These are the stories we remember. Why did he take the time to sit by this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? He could have just, you know, he could calm the storm. He could turn, you know, he just made bread and fish multiply. He didn't need to have someone draw water for him. This wasn't necessary for him, but it was an act of compassion because he was going to use that as the avenue to speak into this woman's life who had been married not just once, twice, but several times, and the guy she was living with now wasn't even her husband. She was a pariah in the village. You knew that everybody knew her in the village. You know that she was talked about all the time, and probably the reason why she came alone to the well, she chose a time of day when all the women wouldn't be around the well gossiping about her. So she shows up, and there's this guy sitting there, and she's like, well, what are you doing here? And then Jesus starts this conversation. He starts it by saying, draw me some water. He didn't need that, but he was compassionate. And this is how he's going to start this conversation. He was compassionate with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is up in a tree, and everyone hated Zacchaeus. Jesus knew that if he eats with this guy in his house, people are going to be thinking, well, what's wrong with you, Jesus? Why do you hang out with people like Zacchaeus? Jesus didn't need to eat at Zacchaeus' house. Jesus could have had all kinds of different people invite him to his house to eat, their house to eat, but he chose Zacchaeus. Why? It's compassion. No one else listened to Zacchaeus. Everyone hated Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus even hated Zacchaeus. You know? He was taking money from folks. He knew it because that's the first thing he says when he comes to this place of realizing God's love for him. The first thing he says, he's going to pay back everything that he took. Zacchaeus knew that Zacchaeus was a dirtbag. But Jesus goes, why? Because of compassion. I think this is an important thing to understand about God and about Jesus Christ and how God manifests himself. There's a compassion there. And this is how, if we're going to be believers in Christ, we must also live. Because it's not going to be those things that we do that are kind of in the box that are going to really touch people's lives. You look at the big stories, the woman caught in adultery. What did Jesus express toward her? Compassion. He could have gone about that whole thing in so many different directions. You know, his little writing in the sand. We'd love to know what he was writing, wouldn't we? You know? But that little statement of you who are without sin, you cast the first stone. It's an actually very compassionate view. It's a compassionate view both upon the woman caught in adultery, but in an odd sort of way, it's also a compassionate view upon those who are hating on her, because he's like, listen, you need to understand something about yourself. You're also with sin. So those of you who are without sin, you cast the first stone. And it actually speaks well of the crowd that they all just walked away. That they had enough self-realization to go, I think nowadays you'd probably have a couple people pick up a rock and start throwing. But this is our calling. You know, one time I was a youth minister. Some of you know this. When I was in seminary in San Francisco, I was a youth minister. And where I was going to seminary was about 20 kilometers from the church. And the seminary was in this little town called Mill Valley. And the way you got in, the church was in San Francisco, and we had to cross the Golden Gate Bridge to go into the city all the time. That was the bridge. So I've crossed the Golden Gate Bridge many, many times. But sometimes because of traffic, that little 20 kilometers could take over an hour. you know, you're just in traffic, it's barely moving. Every time you cross the bridge going into the city, you have to pay. And it wasn't that much. It was about, it was $2 and something like 67 cents. It was an odd kind of number. And which isn't that big a deal, but, you know, for a seminary student that's not making any money at that time, thankfully my wife was. But that $2.67, every time we went across the bridge, you know, we kind of felt that just a little bit. And sometimes I'd get there, and it wasn't a very big group anyway. There's only about 6 to 7 kids on a regular basis, sometimes as many as 10. But sometimes I'd get there, and only one or two would show up. And all the stuff I'd planned, all the lessons I'd planned, all the games I'd planned, all the stuff, you know, when that one or two showed up, it's hard to plan a game for one other person, you know, or just two other people. You need to have a certain amount of folks. I used to get kind of discouraged about that, but Cindy and I visited the church about 10 years after I had left and came back, and I met with some folks, and one of them was this young man who was a total, he was that kid that you said, stay there, and you turned away for 2 seconds, and you looked, and he was gone, and you're like, oh no, what's he into now? You know, and you would literally find him underneath tables or, you know, just doing everything he's not supposed to do. Bizarrely enough, when I met him after this 10 years, he had become, of all things, a dentist. And it just blows my mind that this kid who could not sit still for 5 seconds and could not cause trouble, you know, from 1 minute to the next, has this job now where he's very focused, very patient, you know, working on people's teeth. I just, if you knew the kid and you knew that he became a dentist, you just kind of go, but he said something, and I always kind of remember it. He goes, you know, I know I wasn't the easiest kid to deal with back in the day, and I, no kidding. He said, just the fact you were there and you would listen to me when I wanted to talk, either at Sunday school or church or at the youth, when he showed up. He wasn't really regular at the youth. He goes, just the fact you were there when I needed you, that was very important in my life. And I came to realize that, you know, even after, at that time I'd been pastoring for about 10 years, I came to realize that it's not the sermons that I give that are going to be life changers. It's not the Bible studies that I lead. These things are important, but that's not what's going to change life. What changes people's lives is the very thing that you can do without having a big theological background. You don't need to have a big theological background just to be compassionate, to be someone's companion in suffering, to be there for someone when they're down. Try and lift them up, to walk with them. Even within your own downness sometimes, you can use that. There's such a thing as called the suffering servant idea, you know, the minister in misery. Out of your own misery, you can at least identify where people are coming from and understand. And my skin had thickened up when this kid told me. The beauty of the church had begun to fade because I had been in a lot of battles at that point. But that little statement has stuck with me. It made me realize, all right, this is what's important. And I think this is what many people find compelling about the cross. You know, you don't have to have a deep theology to appreciate that this person, Jesus Christ, is suffering so that you don't have to. I think this is one of the things that the cross captures people's imagination. And you look throughout history and the art in history, and particularly in Europe, you know, where you have this longer history of art than certainly in my country, that you see the motif of the cross again and again and again and again. And, you know, this is art which is taking place during the great plagues. This is art which is taking place during the innumerable wars that took place throughout Europe in history. This is an image which carried people through when you had the Catholics and the Protestants fighting each other. There's this war that's called the 30 Years' War because it went on, off and on, for 30 years. In Europe. And it's crazy. We think World War I, World War II were the big ones. There's just been so many ups and downs and turmoils throughout European history. And we even see it today. There's like the rumblings in the East. You know, what's going on over there? And yet the image of the cross remains there as one of, it's a repulsive image in the sense that here's a person suffering, and yet there's something within our gut that says, at the same time, there's a beauty in the image. And it's something that people who are not believers don't understand, and even the Apostle Paul talks about this. He said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It just doesn't make sense, especially to the Greeks. The Greeks had their gods, and the gods didn't go out of their way to help people. If you read the stories of Greek mythology, the gods viewed human beings as just kind of something they would toy with. But the gods never had a sense of, I need to help them. Zeus never goes, you know what? I think I might have to go through some suffering for the sake of humanity. Never. Never. Minerva, Apollo, none of them. None of the Greek gods. Because in the Greek mind, it made no sense. And this is why the cross was foolishness to them. When you told the Greeks, the God of all creation chose to empty himself of his glory, to come from the glories of heaven into the cold darkness of the earth, not just to walk with us, but to live with us for 30 years, 32, 3 years, then suffer a humiliating death so that he would be the final sacrifice for our sin and then rise again. The Greeks were like, that makes no sense, because gods don't do that. And that was the message of the Apostle Paul to Gentiles was, yes, the one true God does that. And that's why he follows up. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God, his willingness to be our companion in our suffering. And today, even people, I've had people, you know, Germany is a very fair culture. Well, they like the idea of fairness. And you know this. I've had people tell me it's not fair that God, that Jesus Christ, they don't really understand, the people who really get into this don't really understand that Jesus' son wasn't some guy that God booted out the door and said, hey, go die on the cross for these knuckleheads. But that Jesus is really the very willingness of God also made flesh, the willing heart of God made flesh. And so they say it's not fair that Jesus would die for people when he's a complete innocent. And yeah, it's not fair. And if you ever read the Bible, God's not fair. He often lifts up the youngest person in the family, like David, to be the ruler of Israel, and not his six brothers before him. He often reaches out to the secondborn, like Jacob, instead of Esau. He does things. God delights in the weak showing the way to the strong. God does this all the time throughout the Bible. And he loved the world so much that he was willing to give his one and only son. And you say, that's not fair. That's God. He loved the world so much, he was willing to bear upon himself our sin. So when we look at the Christ child and ask the question, what can I do to make all this worthwhile? If we listen, if you kind of in your mind's eye listen, perhaps you'll hear the same words that Jesus told Peter when he felt like he had abandoned his faith, abandoned his master, and would never be welcomed back into his arms. Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? And in that story, and I think I've told you this before, and many of you know, Jesus actually comes down to meet Peter. Because he starts that question by asking Peter, Peter, do you love me without condition? He uses the word agape. Do you love me without condition? And Peter's response is, and in the English you don't catch this. I don't know, maybe in German you do or other languages. But in English, Peter goes, Lord, you know I love you. But the word he uses for love is a different word. It's a step down. It's brotherly love. He says, phileo. He uses the word for phileo. Jesus says, do you love me without condition? And Peter goes, Lord, you know I love you as a brother. And then Jesus says again, do you love me without condition? And Peter says, Lord, I love you as a brother. Because Peter at this point is humble. And he's ashamed. And he feels like he's been a failure. And he knows now, I'm not going to be the person that steps in and dies for my faith just right off the bat like he claimed he was going to do right before Jesus told him, yeah, right. Well, before the cock crows for three times, you'll deny me. You'll deny me three times before the cock crows. And so the third time when Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? He comes down. And it's in the Greek. He says, Peter, do you love me as a brother? That's when Peter begins to weep. And the scripture says he begins to weep and he says, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And then he says, then feed my sheep. What can you do to make the journey of the Christ child worthwhile? What do you do to make the life that you have, physical life, forgiven life, purpose-driven life, how do you make it worthwhile? You follow Christ in the same spirit and character of Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. And may we have the grace of God to go out and to be it cold or be it warm, be it rain or be it shine. In South Africa, it's summertime right now. That's why they're at the beach. Southern Hemisphere, they're all warm right now. The Greens in New Zealand, they're having their Christmas barbecue. Be it night or be it day, may we have the compassion to go and live out what it means to be a Christian, a little Christ, in a world of darkness and in a world that needs hope. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your presence among us in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we celebrate it during this time of year, because we choose this time of year to do so, Father, we're mindful that this has been a pretty difficult and dark year in some ways. This will be historic as we look back upon 2020. Certainly not what we were all hoping for. But you don't change. And you came during a dark period of history, especially for the remnant of the kingdom of Israel, but there was no kingdom anymore. There was no kingdom of Israel. There was a territory that the Jewish people lived in. There was a temple that was being built by Herod, who was not popular among the people. There was a breakdown between the Greek Jews and the Hebraic Jews. They didn't really trust each other, barely spoke the same language together. And in this turmoil, you came. And you showed the way, and you've continued to show the way. And Lord, forgive us for the times as the church and as Christians, we go in a direction which is clearly not the direction that you would have us go, but we choose to do it anyway. And yet within that, you are compassionate. It's not that you don't call sin, sin. It's not that there isn't accountability. There is accountability. You did tell the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. But there's compassion there. And Lord, we pray that as we walk through the rest of this year, as 2020 has left to it, and into next year, may we, as your followers, exhibit that same compassion to the world around it right now, which is tired and weary, and some are in fear, some are just depressed. May we be that light and that hope. Not in our own name, not in our own strength, but in your name. That they can see the truth that is Jesus Christ. Not the religion, but the relationship with the person. And in this, may you be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.